we looked at not that long ago, the fact that we can indeed believe and hold to the fact that the Bible is the Word of God. We've continued along in a series that got us started with the fact of, can we show that God actually exists? And then we looked at the Bible being the Word of God. Then we talked about Jesus rising from the dead. And now, I'm hoping in a logical progression, we need to be able to show, we need to be able to establish, you know, what does the Bible really say? What does it really do for me? How is it that I can talk to someone about what the Scriptures say? And so we understand that the underlying concept of it is that when God tells us something to do, there's power in it. We sometimes say it a different way. There's authority in it. And so I understand that I live under the authority of Lufkin, Texas, of the state of Texas, of the federal government. It has a right to tell me how to behave. And the Bible really isn't any different. But we go back to the fact, can we actually establish that and show that? I've fallen into the trap, I mean many times myself, where I have banked on wrong sources of authority. And there's a lot of them, I understand. But I just want you to kind of get a little bit of a glimpse. Sometimes we've used statements such as, I like, I feel, I want, I think, they do it, it seems right, I'm sincere, I'm always right, no one will see me, it's a good work, the preacher said so, God didn't say not to, God doesn't mind, it's not against the law, most think it's okay, my parents and my grandparents did it, doesn't bother my conscience, I've done it this way for years, it's all right if we do it in God's name, God doesn't expect us to be so technical. I mean, there's a bunch of, and I tried to assemble all of the ones that at least readily came to mind, and I think I've got most of them. The point is, we kind of bank on these sometimes when we're discussing religious topics. But all of these aren't the way that God speaks to us. All of these standards not only have no authority, but they're going to be done away in the judgment. So the question really becomes, how is it that we can show what the Bible actually says? How is it that we can show what God has in His authoritative will for our lives? This lesson and the next lesson that will come along are companions to one another, because this one tries to establish how God actually communicates with mankind. And then the next one that comes along will say, how can we really actually delve into the Word of God and understand it, make sense of everything that it has? We're going to look at six statements this morning. Tried to do this one a little bit different. And look at just simply six statements that are found in Scripture that establishes this is the way that God tells us what to do. It really just continues with our idea, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. These that are in front of you on the screen, these aren't answers. Because these don't lead people to truth. And if they don't lead people to truth, then they don't lead people to becoming disciples of Jesus. If they don't lead people to becoming disciples of Jesus, it's not going to lead people to heaven. We want to lead people to heaven. And we want to learn this. And again, it's kind of been a mantra that I've established during these lessons, and I'll continue to repeat them. That knowledge is not a weapon that we use against people. It's a tool that we try to use to better people's lives. And the more we become acquainted with these, the more we understand them, then the better we're going to be equipped, not to beat people over the head with it, but to try to lead people to truth, to try to let them see this is how God communicates with us and this is what God expects of us, so that they can become disciples of Jesus Christ too. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 4 for our first point. While you're turning there, it's very, very good to see everyone, especially good to see people who are visiting with us. We're very grateful for your presence. We certainly want you to come back tonight at 6 o'clock. Tonight we're going to look at In God We Trust. That kind of became almost a political slogan last year. I'm not going to be looking at it in a political slogan. In fact, I'll talk about politics just a tiny little bit. But we will look at why it's appropriate, why it's good and right, and why it makes you a better person to put your trust in God tonight at 6 p.m. We also want to just bring up, Charlie had announced it, that our men's and our ladies' classes, after being off all of last year, now are going to begin again in next week. Jim will be teaching the men's class in the back. I'll be teaching the ladies' class up here. Looking forward to a lot of good studies. Jim and I have both picked out what we think that we're going to do, and so looking forward to that and excited about it, and hope that you'll join us next Sunday afternoon at 5 p.m. Okay, let's look at 1 Peter chapter 4. I want to turn your attention to verse 11. The first out of these six statements that we're going to briefly look at is speaking as the oracles of God. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Oracles is a funny word. It's an old word. But oracles just basically means the pronouncements of God. It is the revelation of God. It is the words of God, literally. Back in the Restoration Movement, 175-ish years ago, there were, again, you talk about mantras, here was one, let's speak where the Bible speaks, let's be silent where the Bible is silent. Let's call Bible things by Bible names. Those aren't specifically in Scripture, but really and truly, they kind of fall into the whole concept of let's speak as the oracles of God. When we speak as the oracles of God, what that actually ends up doing is helping us to sort out right from wrong. Everyone understands that there's right and wrong. Everyone understands that there's good religious teaching and there's bad religious teaching. Most of the time, we only disagree on what goes into what category. But we understand the concept, there's right and there's wrong. So how is it that we learn how to decipher the right from the wrong? One way we do it, out of the half a dozen this morning, is that we speak as the oracles of God. This was a very common thing that the prophets did. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 8. Let me just give you a couple of examples, and I'll just give you kind of one overarching example of all of this, and then we'll move on to our next one. Isaiah chapter 8. Notice in Isaiah chapter 8, we're going to read the 19th and the 20th verse of Isaiah chapter 8, the 19th and the 20th verse. And when they say to you, speak, those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter. That is the idea of seeking something, a message, but not from God, in a way other than God. Should not a people seek after God? Should they seek the dead on the behalf of the living, to the law and to the testimony? If they don't speak according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. Now really, all you have to do is just reconstruct that, and you've got 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. We speak as the oracles of God. Let's go on. Let's look in Jeremiah chapter 23. Look in Jeremiah chapter 23. Looking in Jeremiah chapter 23, and we're going to read verses 21 and 22 of Jeremiah chapter 23. Look with me there. Let's read it. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I've not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. Remember, we all agree there's right and wrong. How do I figure out what's right and wrong? Well, God's saying, well, here's what's wrong. I haven't sent them. Oh, they're doing it all right. They're doing it. I just haven't told them what to do. 22. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, now think about counsel and words as oracles, then they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. God's way is, God is basically saying, look, my word works. And if they would have hung in there and spoken with my word, they could have turned the people away. Why? Because it's got power. When we speak, let's speak as the oracles of God.
1 Peter chapter 3, let me give you one quick example of this. 1 Peter chapter 3, let's look in verse 21. There are a lot of people who would argue, and we're going to talk about this. This is going to be one of our lessons in the Can You series. Can you tell people how to be saved? Well, there's lots of people who would say that if you believe that baptism is essential to salvation, then you believe in water salvation. Okay, so let's speak as the oracles of God. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. Look what it says. 1 Peter 3, verse 21. There's also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the Bible says that baptism saves. It's not the water. Water is the medium that God chose. All the way back in the Old Testament, God was weaving this theme throughout the Old Testament and now in the New Testament about someone being washed, someone being cleansed with water. It became the medium. But what saves someone? Baptism does, not the water. And baptism saves them because that's the way that God has designated that salvation is going to come to mankind. Washes away the sins. It forgives the sins. It remits them. When we do this, we speak as the oracles of God. Second, it is written. It is written is in Scripture a lot of times. Jesus appealed to it. If you'll notice in Matthew chapter 4, when he was tempted, Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, look how strongly Jesus appealed to it. I just want you to look in verse 4. He answered and said, "It is written." You glance down to verse 7. Jesus said, "It is written again." Now we look down in the 10th verse. Then Jesus said to him, "Away, Satan, for it is written." The New Testament writers appealed to the Old Testament dozens of times to establish God's truth in that age, in the New Testament age. And what did they do? What standard did they use? They introduced it so many times by simply the fact of saying, "It is written." So, if I use this in just slightly a different way, if I say, "What does the Scripture say?" and that is a phrase that's actually used in the New Testament, then really all I'm doing is using book, chapter, and verse. Book, chapter, and verse. Is that appropriate? Absolutely. And do you want to know how we know that? It's because that's the way the Lord used it. Look at this. Turn with me. Luke chapter 10, please. Turn with me in Luke chapter 10. Turn with me in Luke chapter 10. And in Luke chapter 10, we're going to start in the 25th verse. So Luke chapter 10, the 25th verse. "Behold, a certain lawyer stood up, tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?' So he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said, 'You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live.'" Here was Jesus asking, "What does the Scripture say?" Turn with me to Romans chapter 4. Let's look in Romans chapter 4. In trying to teach the grand, fundamental truth of justification by faith, look how Paul does it. Romans chapter 4, looking in verse 1. "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt." And the point that Paul was making is that someone's not going to be saved by doing the works of the law. They were going to be saved by faith. And the person that you put your faith in now is Jesus Christ. And how's he establish it? What does the Scripture say? Here's why the Scripture is so important. Here's why "it is written" is so important. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 6, and let's put it in a much more colorful way. Ephesians chapter 6. I want to put two verses together to let you see this. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17. "Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." So keep that in mind. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, the sword of the Spirit. Now let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's put two of these ideas together. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we're looking in the fifth verse. It says, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Jesus Christ. So we're taking the sword of the Spirit. And according to that passage in 2 Corinthians, we are casting down everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. So put a different way. Again, I said it's a very colorful way to think about it. To put it a different way, and I have done this, and I should not have done it. But when we discuss Scripture, when I come back with, because I've done it, again, I shouldn't have, but when I come back with, well, I think, or I feel, or I believe, I've thrown down the sword of the Spirit. And then I'm just telling my people my opinion. And let me tell you, it's not gold-plated. And let me tell you something else. My opinion isn't going to get you into heaven. But what will get you into heaven is it is written. And so as people are genuinely looking for something that can change their life, what they need is it is written. What they need is, what do the Scriptures say? And brethren, this is why it's so important. Again, we're not talking about ways that we can just win an argument. We're not talking about intellectually bullying someone so they just stop talking because they have nothing else to say. We're talking about trying to convince people that the Word of God is real, that it's accurate, that it has a message for you, and that message is important. And as you follow that message, you're going to be saved. And maybe a whole bunch of other people that you can do the same with. You'll find salvation. You'll find a home in heaven. I mean, that's literally what's at stake. But when I go back to I think and I feel and I believe, I've just thrown it all away. And I have. I mean, I'll admit. I mean, I've got to be very, very careful with myself as I try to talk to people about what the will of God is. Let's keep on going. Let's think now, number three. Jesus said, I mean, can anyone doubt the direct statement of the Lord? But I need to tell you why. Let's look. Turn with me, please, in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Why is it so important? It's kind of interesting that most of the time when you bring Jesus up, people are going to respond to it. They understand why it's so important what he said. All I want to do is put it into just a little bit more context. Hebrews chapter 9 in the 15th verse says, and for this reason he, that's for more modern versions, that he is capitalized, and it's talking about Jesus Christ. For this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, that those who were called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Who was the mediator of the new covenant? Jesus Christ was. When we go back to Matthew chapter 5, and essentially he's still kind of opening up his Sermon on the Mount, but when you look back in Matthew chapter 5 and you look in verses 17 and 18, again, not very long into his Sermon on the Mount, here's what he said. Matthew 5, 17 and 18, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. And that explains the statement in Romans chapter 10 and verse 4. Romans chapter 10 and the fourth verse. And we want to make sure that we completely understand the nuance of what this is saying. Romans chapter 10 verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now he is the mediator of the new covenant. Colossians 2 and Ephesians 2 both say that when Jesus died on the cross, because he was the mediator of the new covenant, he replaced the old covenant.
It was over and it was finished. So while I make, we've already pulled out passages from the Old Testament. While I pull out passages from the Old Testament for illustrative purposes in our lessons, I don't pull them out to establish authority for what we do today. The Old Testament's been done away. Everything that I've got to live by is resting on Jesus said and other statements that I find in the New Testament. Why? Because Jesus, in this Romans chapter 10, verse 4, Christ is the end of the law. Now, that end, and I just wanted to bring up kind of the nuance of it. Christ was the end of the old law. When he died, the old law was done away. What Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 10, verse 4, when Jesus came and he died on the cross, he fulfilled the whole purpose of the old law. So it wasn't like it was just done away and then quickly excused because it wasn't any good. No, it was beautiful and it was wonderful because it was intended to usher Christ into this now age that we all live in, the age where he's the mediator of a new covenant. And it was only the old covenant who could do that and that could do that. But now we depend on what Jesus said. So let's give a few examples. In Matthew chapter 28 in verse 18, after having that big long spiel, the best place that I could turn you to is Matthew chapter 28 in the 18th verse. Look at how important this is. Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And so now in this new age, Jesus died on the cross, the Old Testament is taken away, so what fact do we stand in? The fact that all authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. And everything that we do, really everything that we come together and we partake of, we're going to look at in these lessons, what does the church do? What is our worship? We're going to put all of that together. But all of that really rests right after Jesus said that all authority has been given unto me. We have this mission in verses 19 and 20, and brethren, this is what we live to do. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, not that the Old Testament commanded you, but that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus was able to supersede the old law. You teach them what I have commanded you. And again, I mean just some of these good ones. Mark chapter 16, and let's look in verses 15 and 16. Because Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, one of those verses is going to sound very familiar. So chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. And he said, "Go into all of the world and preach the gospel to every creature." That's the one that's familiar. Verse 16, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned." Again, we'll talk about this as we discuss how someone is going to be saved. But this is what Jesus said to do because he has all authority. Then just let me take you to one more, John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, as Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God, I mean, again, presumably every person who is a religious person, every person who is spiritual, wants a relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, the relationship with Jesus Christ equates with a relationship with the kingdom. It does. We'll show that when we talk about, you know, can you show what it means to be saved? But look what Jesus said in John 3, verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Down in verse 5, Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." There's a relationship between Jesus and the kingdom. We'll leave being born of water and born of the Spirit until later. But Jesus said there's a relationship between the two. I've got to put me being a disciple of Christ along with the kingdom of God, the church. Why? Jesus said so. Let's keep going. Number 4, I have given you an example. I have given you an example. Now, an example is just simply a model or a behavior to be imitated or to be avoided. And there are examples everywhere. We've talked about the Old Testament in James chapter 5. In James chapter 5, I talked about how the Old Testament can be used for our purposes to illustrate various elements of truth. So James chapter 5 verse 10, look at what James uses it for. It's really the same purpose. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and of patience. Children of God, part of what we'll talk about when it looks at what it takes to be saved. What does it take to be saved? Well, I'll tell you two elements. It's going to take suffering and patience. So who could I look at as a good model of that behavior? I can look at the Old Testament prophets. 1 Peter chapter 2. Obviously, every good concept of an example has got to come back to Jesus. I mean, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps. So there's James saying, if you want to know about suffering and patience, which you will have to have and endure in order to be saved, look at the Old Testament prophets. Here's Peter saying, look, we're going to have to suffer. That's part of the journey of salvation. Who's a good model of that? Jesus Christ is. We look in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We look in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. No one lived a more perfect and pure life than Jesus Christ. Those individuals that were left to write the New Testament, those were not individuals who had perfect lives. But we understand that those people were spiritual, they were righteous, they were godly. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, because he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and what he did and what he wrote were given to him by God. He says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Paul mentioned this at least about four times. Jesus and the apostles are worthy of our imitation. We have examples. And examples, again, are pretty much kind of everywhere. Matthew chapter 3. Let's look there. Matthew chapter 3. We talk about an example of baptism, and we'll try to form up exactly what baptism means, but Jesus gave us an example of it. Matthew chapter 4, and we look in verse 14. It says, and John tried to prevent him. It says, I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me. But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he allowed him. And when he was baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. You know, I've talked about us having to be obedient, and we'll, of course, have to keep bringing that up as we go through this series. Well, Jesus taught us about obedience. Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 8 and 9 tell us that because he learned obedience, it left us a pattern to follow. And we go all through, again, Jesus and the apostles, and we've got it all over the place. John chapter 4. I've mentioned so much that it's our task to go and make disciples. So John chapter 4, for example, in verse 7, Jesus gave us an example of how to teach people. It's a very short one, but John chapter 4, verse 7, listen to this. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. So he shows us that he grabbed her attention. He was able to open to her this truth with a very simple illustration of the water. And then as she engaged in it, he wasn't willing to show himself a companion of people who really, really needed the gospel, a Samaritan woman. So while that may not teach me everything about making disciples, it teaches me some pretty important steps. That's important for me to go out and live my life as a disciple of Jesus Christ. So we think about what we do in worship. I mean, Acts chapter 20, verse 7. The disciples showed us via example that they came together on the first day of the week. That's why we have this on a Sunday and not on a Tuesday. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. A church needs funds in order to do its work that God gave it to do. So when do they do that? On the first day of the week. The church, when it comes together, has to partake of the Lord's Supper. That's part of the deep, abiding nature of our communion with Jesus Christ and our communion with each other. When was it done? By virtue of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and what the apostles did in Acts chapter 20, verse 7. It was done on the first day of the week. Examples help us, brethren. They help us a lot to be able to establish showing what the Word of God is really communicating to mankind. Let's go to John chapter 13 because I want to introduce you to another element. Go down to John chapter 13, 5th. By this all will know. John chapter 13, and let's look in verses 34 and 35. We'll read all of the statement, or at least all of the thought. John chapter 13, let's look in verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I gave to you. Now this was Jesus said, you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. So here's Jesus being an example. 1 Peter chapter 2, he was an example of suffering and of endurance. Now he's an example of love. I need to follow that example. But he gives us a different concept in verse 35, one that we need to explore. It says, by this all will know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another. Jesus introduced us to the concept of necessary inference. A necessary inference is just simply examining evidence and then drawing a conclusion with which it has respect to doing the will of God. I've often kind of likened it to jury duty. You've heard me say that before. When you're on a jury, you listen in the trial, whether the trial's 3 days or it's 2 weeks, but you listen to all of the evidence. You then, when you go back to deliberate it, you've got to deliberate about the effectiveness of that evidence, and then exactly what does that evidence show, and then you come and reach a verdict. So when we're seeing this operate and this act in the New Testament, I've got to do the exact same. I've got to evaluate what's there and then draw a conclusion from it. Now again, it's in a bunch of places. John chapter 5. Let's go to John chapter 5 and verse 39. Jesus was actually using this in a negative sense. That is, he was chastising them in John chapter 5, verse 39. We had an explanation of the old law back a little bit ago. John chapter 5, verse 39. Here's the Lord speaking. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. Now, Jesus isn't saying that the New Testament Scriptures talked about him in just clear or direct terms, but there were enough prophecies for them to be able to look, to take all of the evidence, and then when he showed himself forth to all of them, come to the conclusion that he was the Christ. Now, how do we know that? Because there were a lot of people who came to that conclusion, rightfully so. They were able to see the evidence and they were able to believe in him. So Jesus is making the point, you should have been able to go through this process and see that they testify of me. Matthew chapter 16, let's look in verse 12. This was another one that involved Jesus Christ, just in a different way. Matthew chapter 16 in the 12th verse. Well, actually, let's look beginning in the 11th verse, give it some context. How is it that you do not understand that I didn't speak to you concerning bread? But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Jesus didn't have to directly mention it. He just gave them little hints. They took those hints. They drew a conclusion. They came to what they needed to know. Now, when we think about salvation, and really this was important to all of us, in Acts chapter 15, there's a really good instance of this. In Acts chapter 15, we're going to begin with the 7th verse. And this is Peter speaking. When there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." He did that in Acts chapter 10 when he preached to Cornelius. And this is important because we're all Gentiles. I mean, this is proving the point that we deserve to be in the kingdom. Verse 8, "So God, who knows the heart, acknowledge them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as He did to us." So you read in Acts chapter 10, you get to those last several verses in the chapter, 44 through 48, and they were able to speak in tongues because they were given the gift of the Holy Spirit, just like in Acts chapter 2, the apostles received it. So what Peter is doing, while there was nothing directly stated, what Peter was doing is that he's taking that evidence and he's evaluating and he's drawing a proper point. Let's keep on reading. Verse 9, "And he made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore," here's the conclusion, "why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Why? Because the evidence was all laid out. And so Peter could evaluate that evidence and demonstrate that Jews and Gentiles could be saved in the same way, their faith and their obedience to Jesus Christ. So in looking in all of these manners, we're just simply seeing, how does God communicate His will? I've got one more for you. We've spoken to the head a lot. We've spoken to the head a lot. Now let's speak to the heart. "Go and do thou likewise." This comes from at the end in Luke chapter 10. In Luke chapter 10, if you'll notice with me, in Luke chapter 10, we're going to read verses 36 and 37. In Luke chapter 10, verses 36 and 37, and this is important. It's important for us to take a couple of minutes. So Luke chapter 10, verse 36, "At the end of the Good Samaritan, Jesus asked, 'So which of these three do you think was a neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?'" Remember, you had the priest, you had the Levite, and then you had the Samaritan, the person who really shouldn't have really even cared. So they came and they said in verse 37, "He who showed mercy on him," that was the Samaritan. Jesus then said, "Go and do thou likewise." 1 John chapter 4, let's just look at it a different way, a more technical way. 1 John chapter 4, looking in 10 and 11, here's what it simply says. "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us, and He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins," the covering, the appeasement for our sins. Then in verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." So as God has done it to us, we then go and do likewise. And brethren, sometimes we forget that as we speak to people about the deepest needs of their souls, we convey the information. And sometimes we do a fantastic job of conveying the information. No one who's studied it or trained it could be any better. But we stop short with the application. So in all these different ways that we've looked at, you know, we speak as the oracles of God. What did the Scripture say? Jesus said it. By this all you know. I've given you an example. We need to make sure that we impress. And this is one of the reasons why we have gospel preaching, that you need to go and do thou likewise. When Jesus left for us an example of obedience in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, we read it and it's really beautiful. What do you do with it? Go and do thou likewise. When we learn what it takes to be saved, what should we do with it? Go and do thou likewise. When we talk about what it means to be a disciple and grow in your discipleship, to become stronger in the Lord, not move further away from Him, We got all this lesson, and it's beautiful, and it's got all these points, and it's all really captivating. Then what do? You go and do thou likewise. We learn it, then we apply it, and we do it. And as we are talking to people, and as we are making these great, great points, without proper application, we cannot satisfy God. And that was why one of these beautiful points in Luke chapter 10 and 1 John chapter 4, we cannot ever, ever walk away from proper application. So, can you show someone what the Bible actually says? In establishing what these statements have been, can you be the kind of person who can lead someone to discipleship in Jesus Christ by virtue of what Scripture says? We've looked at these various statements, and in putting these various statements together, they do pretty well lay out what God has for us. So now it's time for us to go and do thou likewise. It's time for us, even if someone has been in the audience this morning and they want to become a Christian, they want to become a part of the kingdom of God, now it's your time to do it. Because that's the point of all of this, to go and do thou likewise. So this morning, that's what we call you to do. We'll ask you to respond. Richard has selected a good song for our invitation, number 279. He's able to deliver thee. And amen to that, he is. But only if you're willing to act on it. We've said it. We've taught it. We're going to sing it. Now it's time for you to go and do thou likewise. This morning, if you want to come to Jesus Christ and obey Him. This morning, if you want to come and you want to be reestablished, restored in the sight of the Lord, in faithful service, because that's part of what it takes to be saved. Then we're going to give you that opportunity this morning. Why don't you come up here and tell us, please, as we'll stand and we'll sing.